During the Scottish Reformation, a Covenanter named Donald Cargill, sentenced to death, said before being hanged, "The Lord knows I go up this ladder with less fear, confusion, or perturbation of mind than I ever entered the pulpit to preach." Another major figure in the Scottish Reformation, named John Knox, said, "I have never once feared the devil. I tremble every time I enter the pulpit." I'm beginning to understand these quotes, so please bear with me and please pray for me. I want to be clear out of the gate that many of the concepts you will hear from this message today are not all my original thoughts. I stand on the shoulders of others who have come before me. So you have probably heard much of what I'm going to say, and have probably read many of the same books that I've read. Some books I recommend that have impacted my life greatly are All of Grace by Charles Spurgeon, The Transforming Power of the Gospel by Jerry Bridges, and The Cross-Centered Life by C.G. Mahaney. If you'd like to know any other books, just talk to me after the sermon. You will find their fingerprints all throughout this message today. Today we are going through Romans 5, 1 through 11. I will not be going verse by verse, but will be touching on certain key themes in the passage, focusing on a few verses. I will not be touching on every detail in Romans. So if you would like, please open your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 1 through 11. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing our suffering produces endurance, and our endurance produces character, and our character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit." I lost my place. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." So prior to Romans 5, Paul has just laid the foundation for this passage in Romans chapter 1. Paul gives a general explanation of what it looks like when a people, though having a basic knowledge of God, suppress that truth and embrace idolatry and are judged accordingly. Romans 1, 21 through 25, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to the impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The worst thing a sinner can receive is the sin that they want. What a sad thing it is to be given that which will destroy you." Romans 1 appears to focus on the Gentile world. Paul moves on to Romans 2 and points the finger at the Jews and shows that they themselves don't keep the law, displaying they are sinners. Romans 2, 1 through 2, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." In Romans 3, Paul goes full circle, displaying that the entire world is marred by sin, and no one is left untouched by sin's curse, Jew and Gentile alike. Romans 3, 9 through 20. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. They are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 4, Paul begins to delve into this message of reconciliation to God through his Son. He says in verses 4 through 5, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." I believe there is a reason for the way Paul lays out his letter. I don't believe simply starting in Romans 5 would be as impactful without laying a sturdy foundation. Before being able to embrace the message of peace with God through Jesus' good news, we must follow the steps the scriptures lead us to get there. We must understand the alternative, the bad news, that makes the good news good. I want to emphasize two major components of this message of reconciliation that I feel are often lacking when the gospel is presented. Two major ingredients that, when left out or underemphasized, have severe consequences. Just like a jeweler would use a black backdrop to accentuate the complexity and beauty of a diamond, so I believe the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin are vital to the gospel's proclamation. We will be looking at the holiness of God first. God is holy. God being holy is only bad news because we aren't. God is holy, but what does that mean? Now, I'm not going to pretend to know Hebrew, but I know how to use a concordance, and my pastor knows Hebrew, and he said I was right. So, ask him. One aspect of holiness is being otherly or being set apart. It also speaks of God and his moral uprightness, righteousness, goodness, and purity. There is an obvious passage that sticks out to me that both of these components can be clearly seen, and it's in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. If you'd like to read along with that passage, you can open up your Bible there, Isaiah chapter 6. So starting in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." I can't even imagine that. "And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, and 2 he covered his face, and 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So going back to verse 2, "And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew." The glory of God is astounding and fierce. These majestic beings, 6 wings, unlike anything we've probably ever seen, can't even lay eyes upon our Lord. "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Their role in this worship service is simply to magnify this God, shout his praises, and I guarantee you they aren't bored. I used to think eternity with God would be like a boring church service, and that is pure insanity, according to this text. Holy, holy, holy. In Jewish literature, to make emphasis, you'd repeat things. This is the only characteristic of God that is repeated multiple times. Kind of like sending all caps in a text message. So, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The worship of the Lord is loud and visually striking. I think it was described well by Pastor Nate. This sounds like a rock concert. It makes you wonder if, when people go to rock concerts or raves, what they are truly seeking. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis when talking about a child satisfied with a mud puddle when offered a weekend at the beach. The lost soul given over to his pleasures will settle for cheap imitation. The component of God's purity and goodness is also seen here. In verse 5, it says, "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God's holiness is viewed in light of Isaiah's knowledge of his own lack of holiness. This God is good, and we are not. The sinner with no covering can only fear the presence of God. Isaiah is so overwhelmed with God's goodness that he begins invoking curses on himself. He says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. Cursed is I. We get scared when sinning and no one is even around because God's holiness is evident to us. Proverbs 28 says, the sinner flees when no one pursues. How much more fearful would it be to be directly in the presence of God? Isaiah's sin now causes him distress in the presence of a holy God simply by seeing the glorified Christ. Now, John tells us this is Jesus who he sees. It reminds me of an analogy I heard to describe the sanctification process. It was described as when someone's saved, they're in a dark room in front of a mirror, and the light dimly begins to brighten. And as they grow in their Christian walk, they begin to see more attitudes and sins and imperfections and immaturities in themselves that they didn't see in the beginning. The closer they get to Christ, the more they see their need of him. Isaiah is experiencing this times 1,000. It's instantaneous. He's right there in front of God. As an author and pastor, Luke Walker, put it, the sun will burn out your eyes from a distance of 92 million miles away. And do you expect to casually stroll into the presence of its maker? Moving on to verse 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. In order to find peace in God's presence, he must be atoned for and cleansed. His sin causes a barrier between him and God that must be bridged. Sin has broken our relationship with God, and we need to be reconciled to him. And this leads us on to our next point, the sinfulness of sin. This, as we should all know, Romans 3, 9 through 18, as I read it, and I'm sure you guys all know, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. He's very dogmatic here. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. They are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is us. We are sinners. This is describing our natural state. And this is unbelievable. After we just read about this God whom we should fear, in verse 18 it says, there's no fear before their eyes. Well, we don't. We don't fear God. But the problem is we often emphasize the willful disobedience of God's law as the only display of sin, but it isn't. In a sense, all sin is willful disobedience, but sin is more than lying and stealing and those things we see politicians and people on the news doing. Even good actions we commit are tainted with sin. Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Apart from Christ, any good work we do does not tip the scales in our favor. Apart from the atonement of Christ, our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Like the great Puritan John Bunyan said, there is enough sin in my best prayers to send the whole world to hell. Whether it's bad motives, selfishness, or doing things while lacking faith, our good deeds aren't good. Not only are the active sins we commit bad, but also the things we fail to do, either on purpose or by neglect, are sinful. Sins of commission and omission. It doesn't stop there. The very attitudes of our hearts are wicked. You see this spelled out by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Adultery isn't being unfaithful only. It's also having unguarded thoughts and wandering eyes. Murder isn't just taking one's life. It's hating someone from your heart. Making idols isn't just carving wooden calves, but loving things more than Jesus. Also, something important to realize, you are not the victim of your sin. You are a participant in this rebellion. You have committed cosmic treason. You have declared war upon God. As David said in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. And he killed a guy and committed adultery. But when he repents, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. The reason your sin is such an offense isn't necessarily based on the things that you've done, but the one in whom you sinned against. You have high-handedly sinned against the God of the universe. That holy God that we read about in Isaiah, that's the God we offend. God's nature and our nature are diametrically opposed to one another, and his holiness is such an uncompromising force that even the smallest white lie is enough to condemn you for an eternity. The primary issue we face is that God is good. Because God is good, he cannot be dismissive about sin. His beautiful holy character cannot take a back seat to this fallen world. His holy character will lead him to go throughout this world and snuff out all the rebellion he finds. And so keeping those two in mind, I want to go to a mental exercise. You can close your eyes if you'd like, but I want you to think about a time in your life. It may be recent. It may be in the past. Think about a period of time in which you were enslaved to sin, a time in which you've sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. Maybe it's a time in which you not only knew God's law, but intentionally and spurned him for the thrill of your own pleasure. This may be something you're presently doing, some besetting sin you've been wrestling with. Or maybe you're wrestling with the guilt of a past sin. Think of the darkest sin you've committed, that secret thing you're holding on to. On top of that, try taking into account these two major components. Your sin, its totality of your sin, not just the bad things you do, but the good things you do. And the one in whom you sinned against, this holy God who will punish sin, who will nowise clear the guilty. Hold on to that moment and that struggle in your mind. And right there at that time, that wicked moment, past or present, at that time, God loved you. God knew you in that moment of time, knowing more about your sin than you do, and sent his son to die for you, to bear your guilt, and to bring you unto himself as his child. I'm not being fluffy. It's in the text. Going back to Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6. For the who? The ungodly, the bad people, us. That time that you just remember that sin you currently struggle with or once committed that you feel guilt for, God our Father knew you then and killed his son to atone for you. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when you repented enough, not when you had enough faith, and not when you stopped those particular sinful habits. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. This removes all pride in salvation. You've done nothing but sin. God did not see some future version of you that prays more, that reads more, that is nicer to that person that annoys you. It's probably me. That tithes more, that gets it right. I want you to listen to me very carefully. Do not hold out hope for future righteousness you may attain. Do not think, oh, I'm just going to stop this thing, I'm going to get past this thing, and then God's going to love me and my life's going to be on track. That's not how this works. You need to flee to our loving Savior now, trusting him now to save you. Yes, you. God can save you. If you're listening to me, God can save you. God isn't up in heaven throwing his hands and saying, why can't you just get this right? Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the heart of our Savior. While you were still an unbelieving sinner, God loved you. God loves you now despite your wickedness. This holy God who can't compromise his holiness and his justice established a way to be both the just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ. Jesus didn't die so the Father would love you. He died because he loved you already. We saw that in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because God first loved us. As the hymn we sang, Not What My Hands Have Done, says, thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. As John Piper said, God looked through eternity and saw me and my fallenness and my pride and my sin and said, I want that man in my family. I will do anything to get that man in my family. I will pay for him to be in my family with my son's life. That's love, people. That's mega off the charts love. But he's a little bit more like, that's love, people. I can't really do that, Piper, but you aren't the offended party. God is. And he is the one who was mistreated. There is no reason in you for him to go and bridge this gap, to condescend to you in this way. He did it because this love and mercy flows from his character. It's crazy, I know. So how? How did God do this? God sent his son, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, born of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, unmarred by the sin of Adam. Jesus obeyed the law. He never sinned. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was crucified and bore the wrath of God. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It wasn't primarily the physical punishment that caused Christ to tremble in the garden. It was the wrath he bore for us. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was raised for our justification. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus didn't merely wipe our slate clean. If from that point on, our salvation depended on our ongoing growth and sanctification and obedience, we would end up back where we started. But no, God didn't just wipe the slate clean. He took the slate and smashed it. God now gives us the righteousness of Christ as our banner. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God. So what is the application of this short sermon? Go and serve this God and live a life of joyful thankfulness to him who loved you, not as you should be, but as you are. After Isaiah was atoned for and cleansed, do you know what his response was? And I heard the voice, this is verse 8 in chapter 6, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for me? Then I said, here I am, send me. Isaiah's atonement leads him to stand up and desire to serve his God. My question to you is, what do you want to do when you hear this message? Do you want to sin? No. You want to serve this God. I heard it described this way, using this little analogy story. So in Civil War era, there was an abolitionist at a auction block, and he was sitting behind these two men, and they were looking at this particular slave, and they were discussing how they were going to utilize this slave, and he outbid them and purchased her. And on his way back to the commune, she was kicking and spitting and fighting him the whole way there. They get back, and this other black man comes up to her and says, hey, this guy just purchased your freedom. What do you want to do? And she, in shock, is like, I want to be his slave. And that's what it's like when we come to Christ. We're freed from slavery, and that's such a great, fantastic thing that we want to jump right back into slavery, but a different kind. We want to obey God from the heart. We want to be slaves of righteousness. We have a God who knows us, all of us, and wants to be our Father. You don't want to serve your flesh. Though it will be a struggle as a Christian, you will want to serve this God from your heart. Sin will be bitter and an ache of pain, but it will not be a treasure. A great example of this was Zacchaeus, like we read today. When Jesus invited him to be in our family, what was his response? Repentance and devotion. He gave up his riches for eternal riches in Christ and refunded those whom he defrauded. He didn't need like a rubric of what he needed to stop and what he needed to do. When he saw Christ, when he saw what Jesus did for him, it was natural. It was like second nature. Repentance is not a prerequisite of faith. It's the result of God's kindness to us. Romans 2 says the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And John Newton explains this well in one of his hymns. He says, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. Obedience is no longer begrudging. It's what we want to do. So go and serve this God. And if you're struggling with sin or still enslaved to sin, go to Christ and be freed. God is not shocked. He's not like, no, not that sin. I really can't do anything with that. I mean, that's way too bad. No, go to him. It's what Jesus says. The gospel isn't just the beginning. It's the beginning, the middle, and the end. Daily, as Christians, we need to be reminding ourselves and rehearsing this beautiful truth. We need to be reading scripture and renewing our minds to remember that we are now in Christ. So in conclusion, as the hymn, Come Ye Sinners, perfectly says, come ye sinner, weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Or as another hymn also says, there's no sacrifice to offer, there's no penance to complete. freely drink of living water without money. Come and feast. The Father knows you and your sins, and he loves you anyways. So go to him. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen.